Again, Gospel of Luke. Chapter 4. We started the same passage last week, and we got through about the first point, so we're going to try to gather together and get the last two points covered. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, reading through verse 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' But we have heard you did at Capernaum do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town to bring him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is a tremendous passage and it's full of meaning. So we're going to try to dig it up a little bit. We kind of hit verses 14 and 15 last week as he returned from the wilderness. And then he begins to preach publicly. You know, he'd been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, if you remember. And he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And then at the end of that, that's when Satan shows up and begins to tempt him with all the power and glory that this world has to offer. How did he respond to the temptations that Satan threw out to him? By Scripture. Exactly. He quoted the Word of God. And we began to really understand the Word of God is indeed powerful. And it's interesting that as we read here in Luke, that he immediately begins with Scripture. Doesn't he? We know that after he went into the wilderness for the temptation. He comes and his first message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You read that in Mark, you read that in Matthew. And we don't have it recorded in Luke because Luke's writing to Theophilus. It was a different audience. And so he picks up here after he comes out of the wilderness. He comes to Nazareth. And of course we know, as it says here in verse 16, that's where he'd been brought up. Here's a really tough trivia question. What town was Jesus born in? Oh, you guys got it. Bethlehem, exactly. You thought it was a trick question, didn't you? It wasn't. So if you remember, the reason he was brought up in Nazareth is that Herod wanted all the children, two years and younger, killed in that area of Bethlehem. So the angel of the Lord got Mary and Joseph up, and the baby, of course, and went to Egypt. Why did God send all them to Egypt? Exactly, to fulfill prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son, if you remember that. And so now they're getting ready to come back, and he says, I go back to Nazareth. And we know from the Gospel of John what people thought of Nazareth, right? It was kind of a hick town. People didn't think too much of it. Until he talks with Nathaniel and he goes, "Wow, you are who you said you are." So he comes back to Nazareth here now that he's been baptized. He's gone through the wilderness experience. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's also done some healings. That's why in verse 15 he's been glorified by all as he taught in their synagogues. And we talked last week, what were the people most fascinated by while Jesus was on earth? It was his teaching. They saw the miracles, but what really grabbed their attention is that he taught with one as with authority and not as the scribes taught. The scribes basically parroted or memorized by rote the Old Testament scriptures. So they just kind of rolled off their tongue, but Jesus says, but I say to you, he teaches with authority. And that got their attention. And so they really wanted to grab a hold of what this new rabbi was talking about. So now he comes back to his town where he was raised in. And it says, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. Synagogue is means basically a gathering. Okay, the synagogue, they're no longer, they just would all meet in the temple. That the synagogue was kind of their church. It began to come into vogue, I guess, if you want to say that, during the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, and the rise of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. If you look at it from a religious point of view, it's kind of like the liberals and the conservative people. The Pharisees, very conservative, very biblically based. The Sadducees, well, I don't know if it really says that. You know, it kind of, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. Paul used that to his advantage in the book of Acts, which I think is actually a funny story if you read it. So now we have the synagogues. They started building synagogues to come and meet in and listen to the Word of God. So he comes to the synagogue, because that was the thing of the day, on a Sabbath day and Saturday on his watch. He stood up to read, because he was a visiting prophet or rabbi. They kind of knew that from the way he dressed and so on. And they unrolled the scroll and they found these marvelous words out of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now listen to these again, because this is tremendously important and lays out the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We touched on it last week, but we really didn't dig it at all. So first of all, we see the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We know that because of what we've read earlier, right? He was led and full of the Holy Spirit as he was when he was baptized by John, as he went out into the wilderness, and now as he comes back to begin to publicly proclaim who he is and why he came. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is controlling me. He is leading me. I'm full of the Holy Spirit because he has consecrated me or set me apart for a sacred task. That's what the Lord has done. In other words, what he's saying here, as he quotes, and he'll say, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, I am that person with which the prophet Isaiah is speaking of. What you're hearing and what you're seeing right now is 700 years before this happened, Isaiah told of me coming to do this. Here's my job. There's three proclamations. He was to proclaim good news to the poor. Liberty to the captives, and with regard to that, recovering a sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and we'll get into that. That's awesome. But let's look at these areas that he's proclaiming. We touched on it last week. He is proclaiming good news to the poor. Do you remember what we said last week? Number one, who the poor is. When poor in spirit, exactly, from Matthew 5, 3. A lot of times when we hear that word poor, we think of what immediately? Wealth, money. That's not what he's talking about here. The Greek word that we get this word poor is potokos. And what that's saying is utterly destitute of anything, spiritually, number one. Recognizing that there is no way on this earth that I can gain favor with God. There's no way. I am completely without hope. That's the kind of people that Jesus came to save. He came to proclaim the good news to the poor. If you think about this, if you've read the scripture at any time, you can make a blanket statement. Everybody on this earth is poor in spirit. There's no way anyone can do anything to gain God's favor so that they can be saved. It's solely a work of God. Grace alone. All God's work. We cannot add anything to it. We just fortunately are present when God calls us to Himself. But it's those who begin to recognize and respond to that good news that Jesus proclaims. Well, what is the good news? Yes. Eternal life through Christ. So basically what he's saying, without any arrogance whatsoever, but complete truth and reality, is I am the good news. That good news that the prophet wrote about and told you about and exemplified to you, that's me. I am the fulfilled promise of what Isaiah the prophet wrote. So Jesus begins to announce aloud. He begins to cry out like a town crier. Good news to those who are utterly destitute and recognize it. And understand and know that I have a need of a Savior. Apart from God, there is no hope. I am doomed to eternal separation from God in hell if He does not act. And you've heard me give this example before, but when I was a seminary student in South Carolina, we went to the campus of the University of South Carolina in Columbia to go around and witness to different people. We sat down with this one young Muslim gentleman and began to talk to him. He was on break from work and at one of the, it was kind of like a food court. We began to kind of find out who he was and his background and found out he was Muslim. And he began to share that he had not been walking in the Muslim way. He'd been kind of walking the way Americans would do at a university. And he wanted to do all these things, to gain Allah's favor. And then he said something that just stunned me. He said, "And I hope I can do enough. I hope I can do enough good works to get into heaven." There was no, really, there was no hope for him. He had no idea. It's based on works. Doing more good deeds than you do bad deeds. How do you know? How do you balance that? How do you? Okay, I have 1,336 million good deeds, but 3,600 bad deeds, so I'm kind of balanced out. I need one more good deed before I die. Nobody keeps track of that. I don't anyway. Maybe you do. But so there's no way that people on this earth can do enough to gain God's favor. So God takes the initiative, because that's where we get John 3:16, right? So God so loved the world that He gave. He initiated, He started in motion a long time ago, not just when Jesus was born, but in eternity past, He began this plan of reconciliation between Him and man whom He'd create at one time. I say it one time because time is no element. So anyway, I can't explain that. So He sees in eternity past that man would need a Savior. He put that into motion. And now that plan that was set in eternity past shows up in time in the person of Christ, 700 years after it was written. He has also not only anointed him to proclaim good news, but he sent him to proclaim aloud, to cry out, liberty to the captives. What do captives want? What do people in prison want? What is the ultimate goal for them? To get out. They want freedom. He's not ultimately talking here about an actual prisoner. He's talking about those captive to sin. Sin is a harsh taskmaster. Sin is a slave owner. And guess who the slave is? Yeah, you and I are. Until we receive Christ as our Savior, we're no longer a sinner. Does that blow your mind? Do you believe that? After you're saved, you're no longer a sinner. Who disagrees with that or doesn't understand that? Thank you. Honesty, I love it. We are saints who sin at times. We're saints. When you become a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ, you become a saint who sins. No longer are you a sinner. Because you're dead to that. You're done. It's over with. You are freed from the tyranny of sin. Will you sin? Will you stumble? Will you fall? Will you screw it up really bad? Yes, you will. Two major examples in the Bible that really mess things up, and they were intense followers of God. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Can you think of the one he was a king? Gosh, you guys know that. You guys know the story? David and Bathsheba. The New Testament guy is? You're right, I didn't really segue very well. The one in the New Testament is Peter. What did he do? He didn't really do that bad, did he? He denied Christ. You know, the most graphic story of that denial is in Luke later on. You know why it's so graphic? Because when he denies him the third time, Jesus turns around and looks at him. I still get getting chills now as I talk about it. But you think those guys really, really messed up. But that is an opportunity for God to show His grace. Peter, you know, in David's case, we hear Nathan. I mean, that wasn't he came up and said, hey, this guy had, you know, a bunch of sheep. This other guy didn't have, only had one. The guy's buddy came. He took, number one, he stole this from his buddy and killed it. And, of course, by this time, David's just outraged. He says, that guy should be, you know, penalized, yada, 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 yada. And Nathan goes, you're the man. You're the guy with all the sheep, and you stole from one that only had one sheep. Of course, by that time, David's, you know, his world has been rocked at this time. And he writes Psalm 51. And then he writes Psalm 32 after he knows he has God's forgiveness. Quick word on forgiveness. No other religion really offers it. Christianity offers forgiveness based upon who God is and what He accomplished. And then Peter, after he denies Christ, when he finds out, he goes and just gut-wrenching cry out by himself. You know, this big, tough fisherman with probably massive forearms. You know, and he goes out and just bawls like a baby. But then what happens? John chapter 21. John approaches him. We know from the road to Emmaus that Jesus already appeared to Peter to reconcile him to himself. So you can be a saint and still sin and do it in a big way. Some of the greatest Christians of all time were as we would read them. There are a lot of great Christians that we don't even know their names. But they were really given to lots of bouts of depression to where they couldn't even move. They couldn't function. I'll tell you this story again because I like it. Martin Luther, great theologian. You know, we have the Lutheran denomination named after him, which I thought he would probably freak out if he knew that there are Lutherans around. That's what he wasn't up there for. But he was given to, he was probably a major manic depressive, or what they would call now a bipolar. And he would be almost paralyzed with this depression, and one day he's in his study and hears a knock at the door. And he opens it up and it's his wife dressed completely in black. And she begins to pace his office floor and says, God is dead. God is dead. And he just, by this time, he's just livid. He says, no, he's not. What are you saying? He goes, why are you living like it, Martin? Brought him really back to life that, you know, why are you depressed? Because God is God. And He's able to deliver you from that. So even these great men of God are given to these kind of things, that they can almost go back into some type of captivity there. But God has promised us not only initial liberty or freedom from captivity to sin, but continual liberty or freedom to sin. What does Galatians 5:1 say? Someone look up Galatians 5:1 real quick and read it out loud for me. I don't care if you're young, old, got gray hair, no hair, doesn't matter. Emily's looking at me like, what did he just say?
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage.
So what is Paul telling us there? Because he talks about liberty and freedom, which is basically the same premise, right? Same idea. Christ has set us free. Don't walk in that captivity any longer. He has not only set us free initially, He has set us free for all time. Even if you mess up big time. Even if you mess up big time, like Peter, like David. And maybe you say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't messed up big for a long time. Just wait. You will. I guess the goal would be that we do it less and less as we grow and mature in Christ. Because we allow Him. We recognize. I think He allows us sometimes because God keeps us inadequate to keep us dependent. Because sometimes when we're going pretty good in our faith, what begins to happen? I'm doing pretty good. Problem is, your eyes are up here, or you don't see what's going on down here, and pretty soon you go, have you ever been hiking? You know what the most frustrating part of hiking is? No. Well, other than that, it's tripping over the tree roots. Because what do you do when you trip over a tree root, Bob? I hope nobody saw that. Or you blow a knee out and you got a knee surgery. Oh, that was skiing, wasn't it? Sorry. But, I mean, that's the kind of thing. You are going to stumble. You are going to fall. But God has given us continual liberty to the captivity of sin. This was our spiritual state prior to salvation. This is the way you were prior to Jesus Christ coming into your life and setting you free. And a lot of times what begins to happen when we get that freedom and we get that overconfidence type of stuff, we begin to keep rules and regulations and make sure that we're keeping, you know, towing the line. And pretty soon Christianity becomes kind of dull and boring and no longer exciting, I think. So what we want to do is go to Colossians. The book of Colossians. Philippians, Colossians. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, you've gone too far. So a lot of times when we sin, when we stumble and we fall, our first reaction a lot of times is to try harder not to do it next time. Right? That's kind of the way we're wired a lot of times. First of all, like me, I self-flagellate. You know what that is, right? You beat yourself because you've messed up. And God's like, why are you doing that? I already knew that was going to happen. What you do is you go and ask me for forgiveness, and I give you my forgiveness because it's guaranteed. And then you rely upon me, you rest in me, so that it may not happen again. But what is our, for what do we do? Self, first we're beating ourselves up, and then we try harder not to fall. Then who are we relying upon then?
Ourselves.
Our performance, our effort. But what's going to eventually happen probably sooner rather than later?
We're going to fall again.
But as we grow in grace, we begin to beat ourselves less and less and begin to really rest in Him. And just maybe sometimes we really mess it up and we lay out Psalm 51. We just pray through it and cry through it and do whatever. And then we go to Psalm 32 and just say, thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus Christ has not only procured my initial salvation, but He continues to keep me clean. What does He say in John chapter 13? Peter says, what? Oh, you're not going to wash me. Well, if I don't clean you, you don't have no part. Oh, my hands and my head also. No, I just need to clean your feet. What is he saying there? I mean, to actually cleanse his feet? Well, he does. But what's the picture of? Exactly. He's a saint who sins. And he's probably going to get his feet dirty once in a while in sin. You just go back and allow God to wash your feet, because you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, Jesus tells him. So Colossians here, a lot of times when we begin to say, okay, I got to work harder. So here is what we do here. In verse 18 of chapter 2, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. You know what that is, right? Basically self-flagellation, real discipline, strict rules, kind of like monks. Okay? You don't talk. I would never be a monk because I would go nuts not talking. Insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Then they go on in details about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Not holding fast to the head. What is he saying there? Not holding fast to Christ like super glue. Okay? From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That begins to tell you that it's not our effort that gets it done, that gets us straightened out, that puts us on that straight and narrow road. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, or the ways of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings? Question mark. That reminds me of what's coming up very soon. I'll just say it, Lent. Okay? But that's just according to human precepts and teaching. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then, chapter 3, you have been raised with Christ, what are we to do? Exactly. It, probably more accurate translation there is, since you have been raised with Christ. Okay? Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3. Why? Exactly. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's no longer your effort, it's what Christ has accomplished. Verse 4 is awesome. When Christ, listen to this, when Christ, who is our life. I love that phrase. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. So therefore, put to death. And he goes on in those next verses to what to put off and what to put on. Why are we to seek? And by the way, when we think of seek, that means we're getting after it. Okay? Because when you seek, you don't just go, nope, don't see it. Like when I open the pantry to get something for Heidi. Don't see it, dear. And then she comes and moves a couple things and gets it. What's the difference? She was seeking. I was just kind of gazing. Nope, don't see it, dear. Got it. Okay, sorry, dear. You know. Yeah, exactly. Now, if she says it's chalk syrup, I'm going to make shakes, man. I'd be digging for it. CJ would be climbing over my shoulders trying to get to it so he could make one. You know, that kind of thing. Maybe Mom should just do that from now on, CJ. She'd have everything she wanted out of that pantry. So the reason we seek the things that are above, because that's where Christ is, that's where we want to be, and since we love Him so much, we just desire to be with Him, desire to do what He wants, because we're in such a love relationship, we just get after it. Here you go. The way I go, I might trip and fall and break an ankle. Okay. Then Mike would have to pick me up and give himself a hernia and blow his back out. So just good all around. All right. So here we see that we're really resting on God, and that's what we want to seek. That's what we want to do. That's the liberty. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. Because it's His life, and when it's His life, we're free from all this stuff that is around us. Don't put yourself back into it, is what Paul's telling us in Colossians. This is really almost a preamble to what Paul writes. I give you eternal liberty. Ever. You never go back. Don't put yourself back into it. So our spiritual state, we were captives. We were poor. We were blind. We were oppressed. That's what we were. No longer. If you have received Christ as your Savior, if you have believed, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you confess Him as Lord with your mouth, you will be saved. If that is true, do you really believe that and mean that, you get this, you are no longer poor, you are no longer captive, you are no longer blind, you are no longer oppressed, you are completely free and rich in Christ. Because not only were we poor and captive to sin, we were so blind we couldn't see our way out of that captivity. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about physical ailments, even though, you know, people could relate to what Jesus was saying, because what was he doing as he taught? He was restoring sight to the blind. He was freeing people from paralysis and diseases. He was setting them free from that, basically that life of captivity they were. So now his signs and wonders and miracles were just an extension of his teaching to show forth, this is real. What I'm saying is real. It's not just philosophy. It's not a good idea, but it is from God, and I am God, and here's the gift that God has for you. That's why they're so stunned by his teaching. Not only did he draw word pictures, he actually acted it out on people. Amazing stuff. He gave sight to the blind. He let lame people walk, deaf people hear, dead people live. And that's what you were before you came to Christ. Don't be like the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation that think they got it all together and you don't. But you're poor, blind, lame, naked, and without help at all. Fall upon Christ. Rest in Christ. When you screw it up, go back to Christ and allow Him to free you of what you've gotten yourself into. Do you deserve it? No, but that's what grace is all about. Don't take advantage of that grace, though. But the more we appreciate grace, the less we're apt to sin. Because we're drawing closer and closer to God. So we begin to see recovering a sight to the blind, to set at liberty or free those who are oppressed, pressed, pushed down, not able to rise up because the world has got us so pressed down and we are not living at the level that God has designed for us. But once we give our lives to Christ because He has chosen us and has grabbed us and saved us, He lifts us up so we can be everything that we need to be and can be in Christ. All that we're pressed down. We are no longer oppressed. We are no longer blind. We are no longer poor. We are no longer captive to sin. But we're coming up and we're raising up to the person that we need to be and can be based upon what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Not only did he proclaim these things, he also announced aloud, he cried out, the year of the Lord's favor. Then we go on. This is a great term. I like the way the Amplified New Testament says it because I think it grabs the fullness of it. So verse 19 out of the Amplified New Testament. To proclaim the accepted and acceptable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely abound. I love that. Let me read it again. Let me read verse 18 because I like that too. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to to preach the good news of the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth, deliver those who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, bruised, crushed, and broken down by calamity, to proclaim the accepted and acceptable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely, overwhelmingly, like a rushing river, abound. God's grace cannot be stopped. It will accomplish what God has sent it for. You might be thinking, oh, this guy I know, he's the hardest person ever. He'll never get saved. How do you know? When God sets out to save somebody, they will get saved. God cannot be stopped. His ways cannot be thwarted. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, where the abundant grace of God overflows, and that is today. Right now, this moment, as I'm even speaking, the year of the Lord's favor. That's grace. Never forget where you came from. You were all these, the opposites. You were the blind. You were the poor. You were the oppressed. You were, that's what you were. In fact, you were an object or child of wrath prior to salvation in Christ. You had no hope. None at all. But God, in His unsearchable riches of His love and grace and mercy, called you to Himself. Why? Because you were so good looking? She's laughing at me. Because solely based upon what Christ has done, what He set into motion. So he reads this. And I would love to have been there and hear, you know, and listen and hear how it was read and how the people took it. Because if when you initially read this, he rolls it up, verse 20, rolls up the scroll where he just read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him intensely. Normally what would happen is the rabbi would read it and then comment on it. But I don't think they're expecting what they're about ready to hear. They were probably expecting kind of what you just got. Okay? But probably a lot better. He rolls up, he sits down, and begins to say to them, and this is all he says, as far as we know, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he stops. What in the world are these people thinking? I don't know, I wasn't there. But you think about that. How many times throughout a Jewish person's life do you think they heard this passage of Scripture? I don't know. I'm not sure how, but I bet they either did at home or did at the synagogue, or in the temple. And then probably went something similar to this, I don't know. At one time, God will send His anointed one, the Messiah, to fulfill this. And we know that because, and so they'd go on describing what Isaiah is seeing, what he's teaching there, and then they would go, yes, that would be a great time when he shows up. And now, the only comment they get from this passage is, it's fulfilled in your hearing. Huh? I have a feeling, because if you read the rest of the New Testament, as we'll get into here, in the Gospels, that the people, the kind of the common street people, were getting kind of giddy, like, really? And the religious leaders are going, what are you talking about? This all has to happen before the Messiah. Because they're very critical and they're very jealous after a while of Christ. And we know that after that, all spoke well of Him. After that. Hey, that's great. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of His mouth. So I have a feeling He probably commented further. Or they might just be looking back on that phrase. But it's almost in the, it's almost like they stopped in verse 22. But isn't this Joseph's son? Listen to this guy. I mean, we saw him grow up. We saw him work carpentry. We saw him do all this stuff. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Oh, yeah. How did he get all this learning? He never tells us there. Though we know why. So as Jesus begins to preach at home, he brings up that which was written of him 700 years before he actually showed up on the scene. As he begins to preach in public, he captivates their attention by telling them about himself and giving them the hope that has been written for so many years prior to his arrival. Remember, prior to John the Baptist and Jesus, there have been 400 silent years. No prophet, no prophecy. And now Jesus, the one who will give good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, to proclaim the amazing grace of God. Remember where you come from, what you were. Remember who you are now. You are a saint. You are a saint. And it's based upon what Christ has accomplished for you and in behalf of you. So begin to seek Him. Continue to seek Him. And don't be captive by when you blow it and then try to perform to get God's favor back on your side. You never lost God's favor. Ever. You can't. Impossible. But seek Him because He's worth it. Because He wants you to know Him to the fullest extent possible in this life. Look what God has done. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You, Jesus, for fulfilling this Scripture. Thank You for setting our hearts free. Thank You for recovering our blindness. Thank You for raising us up when we were oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. It's hard to put into words the praise and thanksgiving due Your name. I pray that You would allow us to see our identity in Christ and Him alone, that we can rest with all of our weight upon You, and You can handle it and hold us up. May we rely upon Your grace and not our performance. To You, O Lord, be the glory, honor, riches, and dominion forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please stand.